One of Jesus' first disciples was Nathanael. And Nathanael's first comment was, when he heard about Jesus, can anything good come out of Nazareth in Galilee? And Jesus brushed that aside and said, I see you're a man without guile or deception. You tell it like it is, like you think at least. And then Nathanael said, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus said, truly I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That's a parallel to Jacob in the Old Testament who slept outside and had a dream and he saw angels ascending and descending. One commentator said this, Jesus takes the place of a ladder. The Son of Man is the link between heaven and earth. Another commentator said this, good preachers who preach Christ are like angels of God, that is, they ascend and descend on the Son of Man. I know that's John's goal in preaching, and that's mine today. Emphasize Jesus who bridges the blessings of heaven with the limitations and pains of earth. A key bridge passage for me for a long time has been Matthew 11, 28-30. And I preached a sermon on that in April 2014. And this passage is about anybody who is tired or burdened, come to me. And I'll give you rest. And probably, I would say every week, 5 or 10 times, I say that prayer to Jesus. And I was going to repeat it right now. Jesus said, come to me, anybody who is tired and burdened, and I will give you rest. This is a very direct invitation. Somehow I believe that it could be prayed right these days. The next phrase says, Jesus said, take my yoke on you, accept the place and calling I've given you, embrace it, and learn from me, presumably, how to deal with this yoke of mine, or anything you need to learn, learn from me. And then he assures us by saying this, because I am gentle and humble in heart. So if a person comes honestly to Jesus, who's tired and weighed down about anything, and honestly accepts the calling you've got, whether it's hard or not, and is humble enough to listen to Jesus teach you, he assures us he himself is gentle and humble of heart. He will not ride rough over his people. And then the verse repeats the promise, and you will find rest for your souls. And the passage ends with two striking comments. For my yoke is easy. What I've given you to do is easy if you do it my way. And my burden is light. And somehow that got into my heart. And whether it's tiredness, or whether it's uncertainty about finishing a job on time or talking to somebody who I don't know what to say, that has come true. Jesus gives rest, and the conclusion of any burden is it really is not so heavy after all. So to me, that's the passage that is the clearest single bridge passage between Jesus in heaven and me on earth. I thought about preaching a second time on that passage, but I thought not to do that. So today we look at Ephesians chapter 1, the prayer of Paul. But my goal is the same. Highlight the gift of God, which is Jesus, and how he connects heaven and earth. And now I have a handout, and I wonder if two people could volunteer to pass it out. I'm thinking of Karina and Nyla. Do you think you're up for this? Can you pass out a paper? Karina, could you come up? And Nyla, could you help me? Thank you. Everybody should take two copies today. I made plenty of copies. You just pass a few for this side. Just pass out one for each person for this side. Okay? Thank you. Thank you very much. We're going to, when you get the paper, we're going to look at it a minute. I'm going to give some comments. And what I'd like to do, as I've done before, we're going to stand up and read it out loud. But first, I want you to all look it over and get familiar with it a little bit. I labeled this Paul's Prayer of Superlatives. That was Anne's summary of the prayer when she read it this week, and I think it fits. Paul was excited, I think, or emotionally involved in this prayer. It's one long sentence in the original language, and it just is full of superlatives describing Jesus and God and what he's given to us. So look through the first section, what Paul prays for. Okay, everybody got a paper? Raise your hand up if you need. Everybody got one there? Karina, you give one, everybody on that roll get one? Okay. My first part, what Paul prays for. Notice that John brought this out already. Notice that he prays basically, thank you very much. Prays that God will give them a spirit, the Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation. So there's kind of insight to be gained. And then the last phrase, that the eyes of your heart be enlightened. You know, heart in the Bible is like the whole person, the center of everything. Your core, thank you, Nyla, very much. Your core, may that get the light of God. This is a big prayer. And the second part, why Paul prays this way, and he has three things that he prays for particularly, that people would know the hope of their calling, and how glorious God's inheritance is in his saints, and then how great his power is. Okay, that's the second theme. And the last part is how Paul sees Christ. And he's got four descriptions of the power of God displayed in Christ. Raised up from the dead, went up to heaven and is took a place at the right hand of God. Everything was put under his feet. And he was made the head over everything on behalf of the church. And by the way, the church is the body of Christ and it is the fullness of God. So talk about God using weak things. The church, the living church on earth, is what God is content to use to show how he is, what he's like. That's very humbling and very encouraging, I think. Okay, I'm going to do it this way. Over here, when we stand up, you all are going to read the first part. You read the second part, and all together we'll read the third part. Now, I have just taken the English Standard Version and put it down here, but I put my little outline on it, the numbers and letters. But that's the
part. So we're going to read first part, left this side here, second part here, third part all together. Is that clear? Okay, everybody please stand up and in a strong voice, ignore the numbers and letters and just read. Here we go, on this side over here. For this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord. Very first sentence here about Paul noticing their faith and their love, to me reminds me of New Covenant Christian Fellowship. This was my impression and Ann's impression when we first came here 6 or 7 years ago, that here is a place where faith in the Lord Jesus is held very high. And people are able to talk about it and share about it. And love toward the saints is very clear. Was very clear when we first came, and it's still clear. And I'm grateful to God for such a body that expresses faith in Jesus and that loves each other in practical ways. Of course we could do better, but it's real, and I'm grateful to God. I mentioned the request. Paul asked that a spirit of wisdom and revelation come, the knowledge of Him. Let me ask you, do you feel that your understanding of God is quite complete right now? Or not? I hope you would say not. And the reason simply is God is an infinite being without any limitation in any dimension, in any quality. When the Bible says God is kind, He is kind way to the bottom. When He loves, He loves. There's no fudging and hedging about the love of God, the kindness of God, the severity of God against sin. There's no limit to the severity of God against sin or injustice. However the Bible describes God, that's the way He is to an infinite extent. And here we come, born 10, 20, 50, 70, 80 years ago, and we're learning, we hope, all the time. We have not got to the bottom of this. We never will. So I'm just pointing out that this prayer is legitimate, it's relevant, and it's humbling. Each of us who have been Christians for a long time think we know God pretty well, I'm afraid to say. But I couldn't say it that way. It's good to know what we know of God. And we know real things about God. But we do not know everything about God. And we should not be surprised if God surprises us now and then. So this is what New Covenant needs right now. That God send His Spirit and open our eyes to see His Spirit of wisdom and revelation, and for our hearts to be enlightened, changed. And if I'll preach it next week, this might be appropriate to say next week also. This is what we need right now. A bigger, richer view of God, plus our heart to be enlightened. We say, oh, I never thought of that. Oh, I never saw myself in that light. God knows how to touch our hearts if we're ready to let Him. So I just stress that this is such a key prayer. And in a way, we should pray for ourselves and each other all the time. But God, open our eyes to see Him more clearly. We move to the second part. Particularly, Paul is concerned that we see hope, the hope of God's calling. What is the hope of God's calling? If God calls you to be His child, and you open your heart to Him, and you said in some way or other, you are my boss, my Savior, you cover my sins, Jesus. Your blood covers my sins. That's evidence of God's calling. Now, what is the hope of this calling? What is the hope? Well, you can look at it many ways. For the present, right now, we could quote the verse from Deuteronomy and quoted in Hebrews. Be content with where you are, because God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's a present hope. Whatever situation you're in right now, whatever it is, that promise applies. I will never leave you or forsake you. You're not alone in whatever problem you're dealing with right now. That's the present. We have hope for the future in many, many ways. I'll mention a couple here. Your Bible is open to Ephesians. Ephesians 4:13 describes where we're headed personally. We're headed to the knowledge of the Son of God, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're responsive to the Lord. We are becoming mature and like Christ. Now, Romans 8 connects explicitly calling and being made in the image of, remade in the image of Christ. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So the aspect of the future hope is that since we're with Christ, there's going to be a glorious display of Christ in us. We could talk a long time about hope. What does the calling of God mean as far as our hope? Now, I should have pointed out, it's clear, I think, I put notes on the right-hand side here. If you have a thought about an application of any of the things we say here, or even just looking at the scripture yourself, jot it down so you won't forget it. These are questions for you to answer, and I trust God will make things clear. Okay. So the point of having this knowledge and this enlightenment is that we know, we see the hope that we have. That He has called us, we have hope. And no matter how black things are or seem at the moment, this always applies. God's children have hope for the present and for the future. Second point. Paul prays that we may know what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints.
Now, notice, it's not our inheritance, you might say heaven. It's God's inheritance. And word by word, the verse reads, that you may know the richness of the glory of the inheritance of God, of his inheritance in the saints. What's so valuable about us? What does God have an interest in that he calls us, he has an inheritance? What's his stake in us? What does he have to gain from us? In one sense, not very much. We're not great. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, God doesn't use many wise people or strong people or, you know, mighty people. He likes to use weak, the poor, and those who are nothing to confound those who things that are. So, by ourselves, we can't answer the question, what's so great about our inheritance? But from God's point of view, what's great about his inheritance in us is, it's connected with Jesus. It's 100% connected with Jesus. So he calls us, puts us in, brings us into his family, makes us complete in Christ. Now we've got something that can develop, can be fruitful, and that's what's behind his statement here. The Jesus parable says, God wants there to be return on his investment. He wants, at least gets interest from his investment in us. And there will be, as long as we work with Christ and Christ develops his character in us. There'll be millions of little Christ in heaven who have been matured by the Holy Spirit. So the point to me in this line is, pay attention carefully to what the Bible teaches about our union with and identity with Christ. We died with Christ, the Bible teaches. It often says we've been circumcised with Christ. We've been raised to life with Christ, ascended to heaven, and seated with Christ at his right hand. And we will be glorified with Christ. So these are not just abstract, arcane teachings that we're united with Christ, but they're the reason God's investment in us is going to pay dividends for him, and he's going to be delighted with his inheritance in us. So I think the best conclusion is, take real close attention to Colossians chapter 3. Since you've been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. Don't think about earthly things. Put your mind on heavenly things. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So that's where the real action happens. Because we've died with Christ. And we're with Christ in heaven. And his transformation can happen in us if we're cooperating with that. I think that's the way to look at this second thing that Paul's praised for. The third thing that we could have our eyes open to see, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? And then he's going to give a long statement of how great this power is, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, and then we got the 4 points at the bottom there. Unless God opens our eyes, opens our heart, to see Jesus in this way, this powerful, powerful way, we're going to be threatened all the time by things that seem too hard, too discouraging, too heavy, too complicated for us to do. There's no end of problems and difficulties that God allows us to face. And I think the overall point is, get our eyes open to the power of God. Now notice, it's not just abstract God's superpower, but it's power toward us who believe. It has a focus, and it's us who believe. And you perhaps heard this, that in this verse 19, Actually, four different Greek words for power are used. And one word means the potential for functioning in a certain way, the ability to do something. Another word emphasizes the state of being active, not just dormant, but active in power. A third word means the ability to exhibit or express resident strength. You've got it in you to do something fantastic. And the fourth word emphasizes the capability to function effectively. The power you use will have an effect. So all these four words Paul brought together to describe this power. That's in verse 19 and then 20. So now we move to the third section. How Paul sees Christ. First of all, he raised him from the dead. Some verses say Jesus raised himself from the dead. There's no contradiction. He's raising from the dead. Most commonly, God raised Jesus from the dead is the way it's worded in the New Testament. This validated Christ. Christ had said several times, three or four times, I'm going to be killed and I'm going to rise again on the third day. So Jesus' word is validated. Psalm 16:10, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Peter preached that at Pentecost. And that promise was fulfilled when God raised Jesus from the dead. So God keeps his promises. He displays power. Second, not just raised from the dead, but he got him up to heaven. And he brought him right to God's right hand, the place of full authority. And then Paul kind of got carried away here and talked about how high this was. Every rule and authority and power and dominion. Now, no doubt this reflects some ancient or New Testament categorization of spirits, evil spirits, maybe angels as well. We don't know. Ephesus was home of magic arts and satanic magic. So whatever Paul knew, we don't know clearly what the four are, but they're, at any level you can think of, Christ is above them. And any name that can be named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. This is a mysterious reference. We don't know what the age to come powers will be. But it doesn't matter, Paul says. Jesus is on top. On top. And a related one, this point C, he put everything under his feet. I think this just makes it clear that it's not just a hierarchy, but it's. It's all the other powers are below Jesus, below Christ. But we have to recognize that this submission is not currently evident in every case. Hebrews teaches us, at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see Jesus, made for a little while lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. So we look around us and we see lots of powerful looking forces. And we don't deny that. But for now, God is letting him alone, but the position right now is Jesus is on top, and according to Psalm 110, that we're in the process of bringing all the enemies under his feet. So God will do this, in fact, but it's now the position is clear. And the last point, he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So this is quite a statement, I think, that the power of Christ, the supreme power of Christ, has been given to the church. It's not just existing out there in some vacuum. It's given to the church, to us, if the church is willing to make Jesus the head and follow him. Jesus is not pushy. He doesn't come in and take over where he's not welcome. And then the last verse, 23, says two important things, that Jesus has a body on earth. The church is the body of Christ. There's an intimate connection with the head and the body, which just is a way of saying how closely Jesus is identified and engaged with us at every level. And this head-body unit is meant to be and is an example of the fullness of God, a display of how full and rich God is. Just look at the church, God says to the devil, I believe. Look at the church, how full it is of my character. Well, it is and it isn't. And this is where we need revelation, and we need encouragement to pray and to make it that way, as much as it lies within us. Okay, I just review now and wrap this up. I got more to say, but I'm going to review this whole prayer. We got what was on Paul's heart, what he prayed for a spirit to come into the people and to open their eyes and open their hearts, particularly that they would know hope, know what God's inheritance is in us, and know what power God has for us. How can these be a bridge that connects Jesus in heaven with us on earth here? And I'll just mention three applications that I can think of. As far as hope goes, quiet your heart. Thank God sincerely that he has made you his child. And to me, it's helpful to quote Hebrews 13, the verse I mentioned before. And to personalize it. I am content with the situation I'm in right now. Because you, my Heavenly Father, have said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So I confidently say, you, Lord, are my helper. I won't be afraid. What can man do to me? Thank God that his calling includes being fully conformed to Jesus and glorified with Jesus. So let's say you pray it that way and you don't feel any different. You still feel overwhelmed, hopeless. What do? You say it again. You pray it again. It's true, whether I feel it or not, it's true. God does not forsake or abandon his child, his children. If it feels that way, so be it. Keep praying. Say it again. Persevere. What if you need to be more perseverant? I'll just give you my answer. You turn to James chapter 1 and you pray that. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials or temptations. Because you know that the trying of your faith works perseverance. And that perseverance have its perfect work that you may be complete and entire, lacking nothing. If you do lack anything, ask God, who'll give you wisdom. We have to be quiet and we have to be honest here now. If you're going to say, I count this trial a blessing. I'm joyful about this trial because this is increasing my perseverance of holding on more tightly to God. You got to do it with an honest heart. But it's real. It's real. We don't, I think, value enough trials and pressures and the persevering teaching benefit of those. So, not long ago, maybe the last week or two, I said to Ann at supper time, I've been paying bills and looking at my dwindling checking balance. I said to Ann, I'm not sure how we're going to do the rest of the year. And Ann, who was great at asking questions, as you know, I think, she said, are you worried, Craig? I didn't have to answer. I was worried. But I immediately thought of that passage I just quoted, Hebrews 13. Be content in whatever situation you're in, because God has said, I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And I apologize for introducing worry into our family. And Ann said, we may not have enough money, but that's a different story. God will help us at that point do what we have to do. But it's not ever right as a child of God to say, I wonder if it's going to turn out all right. It is going to turn out all right for God's purpose. Second application that I see here regarding the second prayer request about the inheritance. Let me ask this. Do you feel unattached to God? Are you drifting in and out of sin? Or maybe you're devoted to it? Do you feel worthless to yourself and to God? Remember, if God has called you to faith in Jesus, to be his child, and if you've responded as openly as you know how to Jesus, to the call to trust Jesus, then you have a right to know you are gloriously rich, that the God's inheritance in you is rich and it's valuable, more valuable than anything. He put you in Christ. Nobody comes to Christ unless the Father draws him. He loves his Son, Jesus, and right now you are in the best possible place. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Christ's position is at the top of the spiritual world, and you're right there with him. From that position, you can deal with any sin, any temptation, any test. And so I would just say one thing. Study and memorize Colossians 3, 1 to 5, which talks about our position in Christ and our life is hidden with him, and how we have to put to death sins. I've noticed personally, especially in the last month, I would say, when feelings of God being irritated at me come up, like, you haven't prayed very much today. You really haven't read the Bible as much as you should. Or even if I feel dead toward the Lord, like he's not even there. None of these are the truth. I do have a life with Jesus, and it's right there with the Father in heaven, and when the Spirit leads, I'll obey him. Many things we know without being any special leading. I'm not saying that. But God is not the kind of being that pesters us and gets irritated at us and snipes at us and puts us down. Anything that puts us down is not the voice of God. I mentioned the verse about if anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to everybody generously and does not criticize or upbraid or look down on you for asking. That's not the way God is. And I thought of thought about the third request, about power. Thank God, our Father, who raised Jesus, who sent the Spirit, that every ounce of Christ's power is, as the verse says here, toward us who believe. Verse 19. As I said before, the power of God is not an abstract concept simply, not at all. It's for us. We need power to deal with a difficult situation, personally or even as a church. Power to deal with sickness, with finances, with relationships. Pray, and God will give you the grace to know what to do next. That's Hebrews 4, the throne of grace. Come to the throne of grace openly to find mercy and grace to help just when you need it. God made
Once you pray like that, God may deal with the problem immediately. More commonly, the Lord will say, my grace is enough. It's all you need. My power comes into its own in your weakness. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, God has said that he prefers to use things that are foolish in the eyes of the world, things that are weak, low, despised, even things that are not, quote, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in his presence. I mean, the greatest display of this is the unjust crucifixion of Jesus made all the difference in the world. That's the greatest defeat of evil with the lowest possible means. An ignominious, shameful death. And as this passage says in 1 Corinthians 1, God likes it that way because it keeps pride out of the picture. It's meant to keep pride out of the picture. He likes to use low, weak people and people who can't speak very well. That's me. Paul said he was like that. I don't know if that's true. So that he would get glory and be clear God is at work. So if you're facing a situation that seems to cry out for God's power got to help me. Hang on in faith. And you'll see him, I think, changing you and eventually changing the situation. The bigger issue is, are we looking to God for a bigger view of himself and a heart that is enlightened? I want to tell a story briefly of Florence Alshorn, an English missionary in Africa in the early 1900s. She was a teacher, and in 1920 she ended up in Uganda in Central Africa, age 32. She was in charge of a girls' boarding school. And the place there was, the climate was very unhealthy. And in a space of 7 years, 7 missionaries had gone out there and none had stayed. And I'm reading here from a report of her life. The trouble was not only the climate, but the temperament of the senior missionary who had struggled on heroically, but at considerable cost to herself and to anyone who tried to live with her. So Florence Alshorn lived in the house that this senior missionary lived in, and she was quite a character, apparently. And she wrote in a letter, Florence wrote in a letter, I need God so much here. Everything is so difficult. There's so much ungoodness in everything. I keep reminding myself I am here for Christ, and that all the wild and miserable things, as well as the holy and calm ones, must beat through me if I am to be used at all. And I thank God that I am here and that it is not easy. I always wanted that. He was quite a pioneer. She enjoyed the work as a teacher of the girls' school. But underneath the hard but rewarding work, however, Florence was aware all the time of a basic failure in personal relationship that was undermining all that was being taught. And she said this about this senior missionary. My colleague is a dear in some ways, but the matter of fact is that Iganga, where she lives, is a hopeless sort of place. My colleague has stuck it out. It just happens not to have affected her health, but it has absolutely rotted her nerves. And she has the most dreadful fits of temper. Sometimes she doesn't speak at all for 2 days. Just now we've finished up 3 weeks with never a decent word or smile. She was quite discouraged. The children she was responsible for teaching were aware the atmosphere was wrong. And then she wrote this, looking back. One day the old African matron came to me when I was sitting on the veranda crying my eyes out. She sat at my feet, and after a time she said, I've been on this station for 15 years, and I've seen you all come out, all of you saying you have brought us a savior, but I've never seen the situation saved yet. It brought me to my senses with a bang. I was the problem for myself. I knew enough of Jesus Christ to know that the enemy,
my enemy, was the one to be loved before you could call yourself his follower. Jesus said, love your enemy. And I prayed in great ignorance as to what it was that this same love might be in me. And I prayed as I never prayed before in my life for that one thing. And for a whole year, every day she read 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. And then she wrote this. Slowly, things brightened. Whereas before she had been going about upsetting everybody with long, deep, dreadful moods, and I had been going to my school depressed and lifeless, both of us found our way to lighten each other. She had a great generosity, and I must have been a cruel burden to her, worn out as she was. But I did see that as we two drew together in a new relationship, the whole character of the work of the station altered. The children felt it and began to share in it and to do little brave, unselfish things they had never done before. And then she wrote this many years after the situation. To love a human being means to accept him or her, to love him as he is. If you wait to love him till he has got rid of his faults, till he is different, you are only loving an idea. He is as he is now. I can only love a person by allowing myself to be disturbed by him as he is. I must accept the pain of seeing him with hopefulness and expectancy. To me, that's a perfect case of God using a weak vessel to win a victory over a most difficult situation. May God help us all to have confidence in the power of God to deal with whatever we have to deal with. Probably with us changing in the process first. All these examples ought to be thought of in terms of our church as a whole also. That our church as a whole needs God to open our eyes to see the hope he has for us, the depth of his inheritance in us, and the power that is for us. So I trust you will note on the paper thoughts as to how this might apply to you personally. I'm going to pray in just a minute, and then we'll go downstairs for coffee, and then after about a half an hour, we'll convene in a prayer time, those who can stay in a prayer time for the church. Could you all stand up, and I'll pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Lord, we thank you together for the hope of our calling, that you, at great cost, have brought us into your family. And you give us hope right this moment and into eternity. Thank you for your inheritance in us, which is really centered in Jesus in us. And I do pray that each one of us might be moving quickly and steadily toward maturity, toward Christ-likeness, toward loving our enemies, toward being totally confident that you never leave us or forsake us. And we thank you, Holy Father, for power that you have in yourself toward us who believe. We do believe